If the gospel is true, why doesn't everybody believe it? If the gospel is true, why do so many people reject it or scorn it or even hate it? Well, in today's International Sunday School lesson, we'll be looking at that question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Christ Community Church in Graham Chapel in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue the series in the book of Romans that we've been in for some weeks now, The Journey to New Life, the title of that, and we see something of that actually lived out in today's lesson. Last week we were in Romans chapter 8, and we were looking at secure in God's love, that great passage of Scripture where Paul exalts, we'll notice we talked about the divine plan. And we talked about the divine plan for a moment last week. We talked about how God calls us to be his people. That's what he's about in this world. He's calling a people to himself, and he's calling them to himself that they and you and I might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we might become more and more like Christ. And we discussed that in some detail, conformed in terms of his character, in terms of his behavior, in terms of our thoughts and motives, and we see more of that in today's lesson. So we were looking at the divine plan and then a divine process, how chapter 8 of Romans suddenly mentions the Holy Spirit and doesn't just mention it, but reveals to us that we are changed not by self-improvement, not by trying or make ourselves better, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who lives within us. And then we saw the divine promise in the last part of chapter 8, how we are secure in Christ because of his promises, his plan, his purpose. Well, today the title of our lesson, Living the Truth, is what I titled it, Living the Truth, and we're in Romans chapters 11 and 12. I begin reading at the very end of chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then the first verses in chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, I have to go back because we're trying to cover the whole of Romans, and admittedly, we're only looking at highlights, but I need to say a few words about chapters 9, 10, and 11 that we are not going to cover. Now, some of you who listen, you are following the International Sunday School lesson format, and they actually give a couple of lessons to those chapters, but they neglect the last chapters in Romans, and I have chosen to overlook that. So I want to say just a couple of words, a few words about those three chapters, because quite honestly, if you just simply sit down and read them, you may find them somewhat puzzling. Paul, in those chapters, is dealing with a very important question to his first century audience and to our audience today, but it may escape you. The question really that he's dealing with is, where do the Jewish people still fit in with God's plan? Now that Christ has come, where are they in the whole scheme of things? And there's a more basic question that he's dealing with there, although it's not even stated, and it's this: can God be trusted to keep his word? Here he had called a people to his name, the Israelites, the nation, the ancient nation of Israel, and is God going to keep his promises to them, or has he changed somehow now that the way of salvation has been opened up and broadcast, communicated to the Gentiles? So that's what he's doing. Now, let me summarize those three chapters. 9, 10, and 11. Let me summarize them in three little propositions, as it were. And I know that there's a whole lot more in those chapters. In fact, there are parts of those chapters that theologians and biblical scholars to this day disagree in about, and so we leave it at that. But let me just simply summarize what he says, or the emphasis that there is in those three chapters, and then we can move on here to the lesson that we're looking at today. He says essentially three things. First of all, those chapters illustrate Paul's personal burden for his people. Paul's personal burden for his people. If you want an insight into Paul and how he's not just simply some intellectual, mechanical kind of person, look at the first verses in chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. You know something of Paul, and you know the struggles that he went through and the way that originally he believed that Jesus was a terrible person, someone who was absolutely corrupting the faith of the Jews, and then how God met him on the road to Damascus, and all of that changed. But his people still, many of them, would reject him, even seek his life. And in the midst of that, where our normal response might be, well, I'll wash my hands of them, Paul instead, his burden is there for these ones who are his kinsmen in blood, as it were. And the second thing these chapters emphasize is that physical descent does not guarantee a person's salvation. Now, that was important for many of those to whom he was writing. I am a Jew. Does that not mean that therefore I am one of God's chosen, and it doesn't matter how I live or what I do? That doesn't matter, because I am physically a descendant of Abraham. And Paul, in a closely reasoned section, deals with that, and he stresses that no, physical descent alone does not guarantee a person's salvation. And you may say, well, that doesn't have any relevance to me. Well, it does. Aren't there people, after all, who say, my father was a Presbyterian elder, or I was in a church of one sort or another, and I was active, or my family was active. Doesn't that make me a Christian? No, that kind of proximity does not necessarily guarantee it. And the third thing that Paul stresses in those chapters is that Jew and Gentile alike are saved by faith, not by their good works, but by their faith, and specifically their faith in what God has done in Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. Well, we could go into that a whole lot more, but I just simply don't want to overlook those three chapters, because in Paul's overall argument, given his original audience and even us today, there are lessons to be learned there. Well, today, for our lesson outline, as I look in these last few verses of chapter 11 and then the first couple of verses here in chapter 12, I want to look at it under two headings, two lesson points or for our lesson outline. First of all, I want to look at what I've called the logical response. The logical response. And you'll see what I mean by that. And then the logical requirement. The logical requirement. So that's our lesson outline today. Let's take a look at it. Take it apart a little bit. Well, I have to back away a little bit, and I do so very deliberately, because what we encounter here in Romans 11 and 12, the verses that I read, we are looking at a turning point in what Paul is writing in the book of Romans. Actually, the book of Romans is divided into two main sections, forgetting the salutation and the end. Book of Romans essentially has two sections to it. And the division occurs in the passage that I read today. It occurs between chapters 11 and 12. The first section of Paul's argument, as it were, of Paul's writing of the book of Romans is chapters 1 through 11. And we might call it the truth of the gospel, because in that section, that's what he expounds. He expounds the truth of the gospel, and he goes into some detail about it. Now, forgive me, we will not be looking at that again, so forgive me if I take a few minutes to remind us so we see the whole picture of what he says there. In that section, Paul essentially deals with three things. He deals, first of all, with our status. Our status, our standing before God. He reminds his readers that we are God's creatures. We're not here by accident. But in reality, those of us who bear the image of God, who are his creation, we are alienated from our Creator. And the reason we are alienated from our Creator is because of rebellion. We have turned our backs on our Creator. If you want a synonym for sin, the word rebellion works well, quite well, thank you. There are other things we could say about sin, but sin ultimately is rebellion. It essentially is saying, I'm going to go my own way. Whether we say it consciously, excuse me, or we say it unconsciously, still, that's what it is. And because of that, Paul says in the first chapters of Romans, we are rebels, and because of that, we are alienated from God, and because of that, we are subject to his judgment. And there's one further thing that he says when he talks about our status, and that is that we're helpless to change that. We can't do anything about that. We cannot bridge the gap between us and God. We can do nothing. We are helpless and we are hopeless. And that's something that not everyone would have agreed with, nor does everyone agree with it in our time. We still would think, many of us, that, well, if I'm just good enough, then God will accept me. If I can just change my life, then everything will be all right. And what Paul is underlining is that, no, we are creatures of rebellion, and we only deserve God's judgment for that. So he talks about our status, and he talks about God's intervention, secondly, in these opening chapters of Romans, these first 11 chapters. Because what he says is that God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And he did this by entering the world. He did this by becoming a man, what we call the incarnation, the coming in the flesh. And that man, of course, was Jesus Christ. And he came not simply to show us how to live, not to encourage us to live better, although certainly that's part of it. No, Jesus Christ ultimately came, Paul said, to become the final atonement, the final sacrifice for our rebellion, our sin. And he came as well to be the ultimate victor over our greatest enemy, which is death. And he did that through his death and resurrection for us. So the whole stress in Romans, the whole argument that he presents, is not only we're in a mess, but God has intervened to do something about it. And as we saw last week when we were in Romans 8, that very first verse, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. So Paul, in those opening chapters in the first part of Romans, talks about our status. He talks about what God has done to overcome our status, and he talks as well about our response. Our response is not just simply one, should not be simply one of saying, well, isn't that nice? It should not be one of just simply an intellectual belief saying, my, that's profound. But it is one of faith and trust and commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. We not only believe that this is true, but we trust our lives to it, Paul says. And so, by that means, by faith, not by our works, but by our faith, we are therefore received, welcomed, adopted into the family of God. The war is over. The alienation is over. The reconciliation has taken place as we receive it into our lives. Now keep those points clear in your mind, not just today, but for the rest of your life. Your status has been changed, and it's been changed because of God's intervention in Jesus Christ. He did for you what you could never do for yourself. And as you respond in faith and trust to that, you now belong to Him. You are part of His people. Now, I've talked about chapters 1 through 11. The point is that we're at a turning point now as we turn to chapter 12. But I've called this the logical response to chapters 1 through 11 because of the last few verses in chapter 11 that we read. I want to read them again. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. The logical response to what Paul has just outlined in these first 11 chapters, the logical response, Paul says, should be praise. Praise and worship. Praise in light of what God has done. We look to Him, and our response should be one of awe and wonder that He would do that for us, for there is no logical reason why He should. And when He talks about praise, it's no empty emotion. It's not just simply some intellectual satisfaction. And you'll notice what He says if we look at those verses closely. The emphasis that He makes, and He is quoting in each instance here, except for the last, He is quoting from the Old Testament. And the whole emphasis is on God's wisdom. He is saying, in effect, God's wisdom is far greater than us. And that's where the gospel comes from. We never could have dreamed it up, is what Paul is saying. We could never imagine that this would take place. We could never plan this. But God, in His infinite wisdom, developed the gospel. And the stress is that the gospel is from God, not us. It's from God from first to last. For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. When we worship truly, we do so because we get a glimpse of how much greater God is than us. The next time you get a little bit cocky, the next time you think how spiritual you are or something like that, oh, ask God to give you a glimpse of Himself, of the profundity of the wisdom. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Yes, Paul's response to all that he has done about our status and God's intervention and accepting us by faith, all of that leads to our worship. Our worship. Now, I began by asking the question, why doesn't everybody believe? And I've hardly got time to say anything about it. But You know I like lists, so here it is. Let me give it to you. Why don't people believe? One reason is because of disbelief, of course. Disbelief of saying, I don't believe all of this, or disbelief in saying, I don't need God. Maybe it's true, but I don't need him. Or there is no life after death. Or I can take care of my own life, thank you. That's a disbelief. And that's a major reason why people just simply don't believe the gospel. And there's another reason, another D as it were, I'd call it distraction. Some people would say, well, it's probably true, but I'm too busy. I'm preoccupied with other things. It may be entertainment, it may be relationships, it may be my search for power or acceptance or relation, whatever it might happen to be. But I'm distracted. I'm preoccupied. God doesn't fit into my plans. Or deception. Some people don't believe because of deception. Now, that's related to disbelief. I understand that. But there are people in this world who believe other things. And they believe things that exclude the gospel very deliberately and pointedly. It may be the adherence of other religions. It may be the adherence of cults that somehow are on the fringe of the Christian faith, but ultimately discount the nature of Christ and what he's done for us. And ultimately, it's deception. And then the last D I mentioned, why doesn't everybody believe? Disobedience. Disobedience. Maybe it's true. But I have something in my life that I refuse to give up. I'm going to cling to that because that gives me satisfaction. And I'm not going to worry about the future. I'm not going to worry about anything else. We must not underestimate how that happens. But again, the logical response to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the first response should be one of praise and awe and wonder and worship. For we could never dream it up on our own. Well, the second thing that Paul deals with here in this transition section, chapters 12 through 16 are chapters that deal with a different aspect of things. The first chapter, as I've said, deal with God's truth. These chapters, they deal with how we ought to live, what we should be doing. And the logical question that Paul is dealing with as he begins chapter 12 in this whole section, and we'll be looking in the next 2 weeks with what he says in these last chapters, the real question he's dealing with is this: what difference does it make? If God's done this, well, maybe I get a free get-out-of-jail card. Maybe everything's all right. Maybe I don't need to worry about anything because it's over with. He's done everything, and okay, I'm forgiven. I can go live any way I want to. Paul's dealing here is this question: what difference should it make that God has done all of this, that his son died on the cross and rose again? What difference should it make? And the tragedy, of course, is those who stop at the idea of, oh, I believe, and their lives do not reflect it. There is little or no difference. That's the logical question: what difference should it make? But there's a logical answer. And it's this, it's the logical requirement, to use the heading that I have here. And it's simply this: our new relationship with Christ should affect every area of our lives. Nothing is omitted. Every area of our lives should be changed, transformed, because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and by faith we have accepted. Now remember, we said that the goal, we said last week that God's purpose is to call out a people for his name, and calling them out, so that they might be more like Christ, conformed to the image of Christ. And how does that happen? Well, the latter part of Romans deals with exactly that question. And without looking at it in any detail, because as I say, we'll be in these chapters the next couple of weeks, what he is saying is that Jesus Christ should transform every area of our lives, our minds, our thoughts, our motives, our way of living, the things we do, our use of our abilities, our relationships, our special obligations within society, our service to others within the church, our hopes for the future. All of those he deals with these chapters and more that we can't enumerate, but all of that he says because the scope is total. The point that he's making is that Jesus Christ should change our lives in every dimension, in every aspect, because he was willing to give his life for us, and he has given us of his Spirit to live within us. And he does so not by chance, not because he couldn't think of anything else to do, not even just to make us feel guilty when we don't measure up, but to change us. And Paul, as he deals with this, and as I say, I've called this the logical requirement, he begins in these opening verses of chapter 12, this transition between the first part of Romans and the second part, he begins with what I'll call the starting point. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. He's just underlined worship in those verses of praise. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is for you, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. He mentions two things there of what I've called the starting point. First of all, and it may strike you as a little bit strange at first, but he begins by saying the commitment begins with the commitment of our bodies to Jesus Christ. I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And the reason for that, I think, if you stop and ponder it a moment, the reason, at least one reason, is because it is through our bodies that we act. And it is through our bodies that we serve. And our bodies are so easily corrupted. It is our body that can easily mislead us or take us in the wrong way. Your body, face it, can be your worst enemy. And even if it doesn't mean that you're sliding off into some kind of immorality or terrible habits or whatever, you can just become very preoccupied with it, with our looks or our health or whatever it happens to be, so that we're totally absorbed. And he says, take that body that I have given you and submit it to me as a living sacrifice because I gave it to you. You may not always like it. You may wonder why he gave it to you in the way he did. But it's his gift. Take it. And instead of making it an instrument to serve yourself, make it an instrument to serve me, so that you would have it as a living sacrifice, a living sacrifice. So there's the commitment of our bodies. And then he says, there also must be, as the starting point, the commitment of our minds. And it begins with a negative. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, you ask the reason why. Why does he deal with that? We understand, though, yes, that our bodies are the ways by which we act in this world. But the reason he turns next to the mind is because our minds control what we do. You do not do anything without first thinking about it. Now, your thinking may be in the flash of a nanosecond. You may not even be aware that it's taking you in certain directions. It may seem just like a reflex on your part. But our minds ultimately control what we do. And you can do the right thing sometimes, but if your mind is in another direction, it'll mislead you. And our minds are so easily corrupted, so easily misled. And yet, like your body, your mind is a gift of God. And because of that, it can be transformed so that it no longer misleads you or corrupts you. It instead is an instrument to serve God. It instead is an instrument to discern God's truth, an instrument to lead you into true transformation. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I'm not sure I can quote it exactly, but J.B. Phillips translated it something like this. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but be remolded from within by the power of God. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, and it will. It'll try and it'll do it. But it begins with a definite commitment of our bodies and our minds. That's Paul's introduction to how we are to live. That the gospel is to touch every aspect of our lives. And I don't know about you, but my first reaction, frankly, is guilt. Doesn't happen much, does it? I mean, I fall short. And that should send you back to the earlier part of Romans, where you're forgiven, you're accepted, you're adopted into his family. And it doesn't stop there, because now God's will is to transform us. We know the truth from the early part of Romans. Now, in the title of our lesson, we're called to live the truth. May that be our goal. May that be our commitment. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that just as Christ gave his body for our salvation, and just as he had that mind of sacrifice to do that, so, Lord, help us to commit our bodies and our minds to you, to your transforming power, so that we might serve you and not self. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.